Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, we're so happy that you have joined us today. Our first song is a request from Harriet of Bridgetown, Barbados, and she's singing the song, hymn number 505, I Need the Prayers, and we'll sing verses 1 and 2. Thank you, Harriet, for sending that song in. We all need prayers and praying for each other. If you have a special song request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn that you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is right across the page, hymn number 506, A Mighty Fortress, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Our help, Lord, he amid the flood.
devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, thank you so much for being with us today, and I pray that your spirit will be with us as we open your word through the Sabbath school lesson this morning. I pray that you'll be with Pastor Chris as he presents it. Thank you for being with us, and may we draw closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good to see you this morning, and those that are joining us, don't forget to call in for your free offer. Today it's offer 21833, 21833, and you just need to call 916-457-6511 in order to receive this free copy. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get it out to you. It's a copy of this presentation in CD or DVD format. Give us your address, and it's for those in North American territories. It's all for you. Well, we're going to go right into our lesson this morning. It's lesson number 7, and we're walking our way through the book of Acts, and we'll be learning, or at least journeying together, Paul's first missionary journey. We'll be going on a journey with Paul this morning. Are you ready to travel to Syria and to Turkey? That's where we're going to go this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to invite the studio to bring up the picture. But I just wanted to give you kind of an idea as to where we're going to be traveling today. Down in this area, and I'm going to be over in this area, down below here, south of here is Jerusalem, of course, Israel. And then up in here is Antioch. We're going to be talking about Antioch a lot today because Antioch was the first, the home base, the church in Antioch was the home base for Paul's missionary enterprises, all three of them, as a matter of fact. And anyway, we'll bring the slide back up again, and we'll refer to some of these places as we go through our journey today. But before we go any further, we're going to look at our memory text. It's Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. And we're going to be in Acts 13 and 14 today. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We'll be in there quite a bit. Notice what it says. It says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." We'll talk about that here in just a little bit, that particular verse. So just a little background. I want to step back a little bit before we get to chapters in 13 and 14, which talk about Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, and their missionary enterprise, this first missionary journey that they took. You remember, not too far back, Stephen was stoned to death, one of the deacons of the church. And this fueled persecution in Jerusalem, and so a large number of Christians left Jerusalem, and they went to different areas across the then-known region, that particular region of the world, and they took their Christianity with them. And so even though folk were being persecuted, God overruled it for good. And through their witness, the gospel of Jesus Christ was taken to far corners of the then known world. So good things happened as a result. And some folk fled to that little place, Antioch, that you saw up on the screen just a minute ago. And we'll get back to that shortly. Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and was third only to Rome and Alexandria in significance. The population of Antioch was about 500,000 people. So it was very cosmopolitan, making it a great place for the basis for worldwide missions. Now, about maybe 5 years had passed since Paul's conversion, post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, and his invitation to Barnabas, from Barnabas to come with him back to Antioch. Barnabas was sent by the church, you recall, up to Antioch, and there, because there were some wonderful things happening among the Jews and the Gentiles up there, they were receiving the gospel, so the church sent Barnabas up there, he ministered, and he said, you know what, this would be great if Saul could join me. So he went down to Jerusalem, got Saul, went back with him to Antioch, and there they both served for about a year. What Paul was doing from his between this time in Jerusalem and Antioch was about 5 years. He very likely, according to Galatians chapter 1, he was preaching in the region of Syria and Sicilia. But the church in Antioch blossomed and it grew under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And it was here in this place that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Christian, that's right. Now, those of you who were in prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this in depth, but I want to share a little statement with you from Acts of the Apostles, page 157. I love what Ellen White has to say here regarding the name that was given to the believers there in Antioch. And by the way, the reason they were given this name was because the believers talked about Jesus. They talked about his death, they talked about his life, they talked about his resurrection, they talked about what he was doing in heaven. And they just talked about Jesus everywhere they went. And so it was easy for people to call them Christ followers or Christians because of their love and fervor for Jesus. And of course, they didn't just talk about Jesus, they preached him. They preached him, his life, his death, his resurrection, and so on. But here's what Ellen White says. She says, the name was given them because Christ was the main theme of their preaching, their teaching, and their conversation. And she says, it was God who gave them the name Christian. This, she goes on to say, is a royal name given to all who join themselves to Christ. So when someone says, oh, you're a Christian, hold your head up high. That's a royal name. It was given by God to those who follow Jesus Christ. A Christian is a royal name to all who join themselves to Jesus. Well, Paul, his labors at Antioch with Barnabas strengthened his personal conviction that the Lord had really called him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. You remember when he was first called, Ananias was told by the angel that Paul would be a preacher, would share the gospel with the Gentiles. And so his work there in Antioch strengthened that conviction that he was to do a special work among the Gentiles. And the Christian church was now going to enter upon this very important period of their history. The work of proclaiming the gospel message among the Gentiles was going to be prosecuted with enthusiasm. It was going to be shared with vigor. And as a result, the church was about to receive a large ingathering of souls. The gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people was soon to be realized. And so from this point on, in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13, essentially 12, 13 and on, we see here the focus on the missionary journeys of Paul to the Gentiles. Now, like a good Jewish Christian, Paul didn't forget his own people. As a Pharisee, former Pharisee, he always ministered to God's people in the synagogue, the Jews in the synagogue, to proclaim to them Christ. And then he would go and share the message with the Gentiles. Anyway, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Salamis and Paphos. Salamis and Paphos, these are not two people's names, these are locations. Let's go to the screen. Paul, Barnabas, they travel down to Seleucia where they get on a boat and they set sail for, this is the island of Crete, and they land in Salamis and then they journey down here along the coast and they end up in Paphos. And so that's where we're going to be journeying with Paul here in Acts chapter 12 and 13. So here we go. Let's take a look here. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll read through to verse 4 of chapter 13. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophet and teachers called Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Isn't that interesting? Probably a foster child of some type, or step brother, perhaps, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so they were going to send them away, of course, to do missionary work among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, by the way, John Mark is the author of the gospel according to Mark, and he was a cousin of Barnabas. You can read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. They all went to the church in Antioch, and after visiting in Jerusalem because of some famine and some issues going on there, serving and helping the brethren there, while ministering to the Lord there in Antioch, and while they were fasting, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, through the prophets and the teachers, commanded that Paul and Barnabas be separated to the work of God, that they be set apart, that they be ordained. It's interesting when you read this, who is the emphasis on in these verses that we just read? Who is the one who initiated the declaration to separate Paul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit, exactly. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 5, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So who sent them out? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who separated them, and it was the Holy Spirit who sent them. Isn't that interesting? So this reveals how the church went about doing their work, strictly under the direction of God. It seems the church didn't make any formal plans until the Holy Spirit indicated his intentions. And then the church responded to that initiative. So the early church were moved by the Holy Spirit to work. And I think that's a wonderful lesson for us today, isn't it? Certainly is. Has the Holy Spirit spoken to us as a church about the work that we are to do? Has the Holy Spirit spoken? Now you may say, well, I didn't get up this morning. I didn't hear his voice say directly, this is what I ought to do. Has the Holy Spirit spoken? Hasn't the Lord spoken through his holy prophets in the Word of God? Amen. And through the Spirit of prophecy, God's last day messenger to his church? That's the Holy Spirit speaking to his church. Are we eager to do the Holy Spirit's bidding today as the church back then were eager to do the Holy Spirit's bidding? Wouldn't we be a lot further along if we did what God asked us to do? We looked at his counsel and his direction, and we did what he said. That's how our church was led in the early days. Why would we do anything less today, right? And refuse to listen to the gentle proddings of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul and Barnabas were separated. They were ordained to this particular ministry. I just want to just pause for just a moment and talk a little bit about ordination. You know, our church has spent a lot of money pulling together people from all over the world to do a Bible study regarding whether ordination is biblical, and then, of course, women's role in ministry, in pastoral ministry, ministry of the gospel. The idea of ordination is a biblical idea. It's just there. It's clear. And more than just an act of consecration, I'm going to read to you now from Acts of the Apostles, page 161, more than just an act of consecration, Paul and Barnabas' ordination was a public, I'm quoting now, public recognition of their divine appointment to bear to the Gentiles the glad tidings of the gospel. What type of appointment? It was a divine appointment. Thus, I'm going on to read, thus they were authorized by the church not only to teach the truth, but to perform the rite of baptism, to organize churches, and were invested with full ecclesiastical authority. Now, sometimes when we hear the word ecclesiastical, we think of a big, large church that has dominated the scene for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the word ecclesiastical is not a bad word. It just talks about church order, speaks to order within the church, gospel order. And here, Paul and Barnabas were given full ecclesiastical authority to do what? To baptize, she says, and also to perform the rite of baptism, to teach the truth, and to organize churches. So their ordination was a public declaration, confirmation of God had already called them. They didn't necessarily need ordination, but for the safeguarding of the gospel, because they were going to meet a lot of opposition in their work, especially from Jews, they needed the authority of the church, the public declaration that they had been commissioned, they'd been ordained to do the work that God had called them to do. So Who are you, and why are you in our? Why are you here preaching the gospel? Well, we've been ordained to do so. Who gave you the right to be baptized? We've been ordained to baptize. Who gave you the right to organize churches? We've been ordained to organize churches. They had the authority of the church to do the work that they were called to do. And I'm going to continue reading. This is page 160. It was an acknowledged form. This is talking about their ordination. It was an acknowledged form of designation to an appointed office and a recognition of one's authority in that office. So by the seal of the church was set upon the work of God. And so God had called these men, and the church recognized their calling, and they laid hands on them, ordained them, separated them to the ministry, and it helped them in their work, not in the sense that it gave them extra special powers or any extra grace from above. That's not what ordination is about. It just simply helped to diffuse situations and created a sense of organization in the early Christian work. They had authority to do the work that they were doing by the church, you see. All right, I hope that's clear for us. By the way, in talking about this, I want you to notice something special and very important. God is working through his church. God is working through his church to perform these tasks and these missionary endeavors. I'm going to read more to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 163 and 164. I want you to notice what she says. She says, the circumstances connected with the separation of Paul and Barnabas by the Holy Spirit to a definite line of service show clearly that the Lord works through appointed agencies in his organized church. Now, I'm just going to stress this just a little bit, and she's going to go on and explain a little bit more of why she's emphasizing this, but it's important we understand that God works through his church today. There are a lot of independent Adams in the Seventh-day Adventist church, and some are really independent. They really aren't interested in working alongside of the church at all, but there are a lot of independent or self-supporting ministries that like to work with the church. Weimar is one of them, and there are Amazing Facts is another, and there are multiple others. But there are those that are very independent, critical of the church, and tend to be separate from the church in some respects. Anyway, let's continue. She says, God has made his church on the earth a channel of light, and through it he communicates his purposes and his will. So where does God communicate his purpose and his will? Certainly through his word, through the Holy Spirit, but also through his church. That's right. He does not give to one of his servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does he give one man a knowledge of his will for the entire church while the church of Christ's body is left in darkness. So God's not just going to talk to one single person here or another person over here and they get this message from God and doesn't involve the church. And the church isn't involved in accepting and understanding and appreciating the work. In his providence, he places his servants in close connection with his church in order that they may have, now notice, less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom he is leading to advance his work. So those individuals that insist on being independent of the church and proclaiming an independent, even an independent message, a message that our church hasn't, as an official body, accepted and approved, are separating themselves from the experience of trusting themselves less and leaning more upon the brethren that God has raised up in the church. Now, there are caveats to these, and we'll talk a little bit about that. In his providence, he places his servants in close connection with the church in order that they may have less confidence in themselves, greater confidence in others whom he's leading out to advance his work. I'm going to keep reading. There have ever been in the church... I wish there were some people listening to this today. There have ever been in the church those who are constantly inclined toward an individual independence. They seem unable to realize that the independence of spirit is liable to lead the human agent to have too much confidence in himself and to trust in his own judgment rather than to respect the counsel and highly esteem the judgment of his brethren, especially of those in the offices that God has appointed for the leadership of his people. Isn't that interesting? Those who are inclined, now listen, it gets more serious. Those who are inclined to regard their individual judgment as supreme are in grave peril. It is Satan's, whose? Satan's. It is Satan's studied effort to separate such ones from those who are channels of light through whom God has wrought to build up and extend his work in the earth. For any worker in the Lord's cause to think that this light must come through no other channel than directly from God is to place himself in a position where he is liable to be deceived by the enemy and overthrown. Oh, I wish there were a lot of people listening to this and were reading this. There are, as I said before, there are a number of independent Adams in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who are proclaiming this and teaching this, and the church hasn't embraced it, church hasn't accepted it, and they're running off on their own independent thought to do their own will. There are even conferences and unions running off and doing their own independent thought of what the church body as a whole has decided. And that's scary. We live in one of those unions and one of those conferences. Oh my God, help us to not be independent, but to work together, to unify, to press together as God's people. A lot more could be said, but we're journeying through Turkey today, so we've got to keep going. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 13. We're in Acts 13, verse 4. So they were ordained, and then what happened? Who sent them out? The Holy Spirit sent them down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I said Crete earlier, excuse me, it's Cyprus, my bad. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, so we've got the map up on the screen. So here they are. They're in Antioch. They're sent by the Holy Spirit down to Seleucia. And then they travel across to Cyprus, here to Salamis. And then they walk, as I mentioned earlier, they travel across the coastline of Cyprus down to Paphos. And here they meet Elymas. Now, this Cyprus was 15 miles I shouldn't say, Seleucus was 15 miles west of Cyprus, so that was a bit of a journey. And then they sailed down to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus's population was largely a Greek population, and it claimed Aphrodite, or Venus, as their patron goddess. And her chief center of worship was in Paphos, which was known for the immorality of the prostitute priestesses of the temple. So, knowing this, they traveled down to Paphos, knowing that it was the chief center of worship of this patron goddess. So the trio start their work in Salamis. They make their way down to Paphos, and it was here that they met Elymas, the sorcerer, who sought to interrupt the missionary's work. And he tried really hard, but was he successful? He wasn't successful. Look, there's always going to be individuals, and this is something that we just need to get in our minds and accept. There are always going to be individuals who will seek to stand in opposition to the work of God. And we finished just recently a study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was doing a great work for God, wasn't he? Certainly was. He was serving a great God, doing a great work. There was a great cry, but in the end, they greatly rejoiced because God helped them and they were victorious. Nehemiah met constant opposition, not only from outside, but inside the church. And yet he kept pressing forward, doing the work that God had called him to do. And here Paul, along with Nehemiah, meet stiff opposition. And like Nehemiah, Paul stood firm in his post in the fear of God and in the power of his might, even when opposition came from someone who should have known better. And I want you to notice that there are times even when rebuke to those opposing God's work would be necessary. And that's what Paul did here. I'm not thinking he was looking at him with fury, and he was sweating beads, and his blood veins were popping out of his forehead. But he was very firm and very clear. You're doing the work of Satan. Is that what he said? He said, "You're doing the work. You are the son of the devil." He just didn't say you're doing the work of Satan. He said, "You're the son of the devil, and you are the son." What did he go on to say? He said, "You're the enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And because he had refused to see the truth, because he'd refused to see the light, God struck him with temporary blindness in his righteous indignation. And Elymas meandered around trying to find his way and had to, by the hand of someone else, walk him around so he could know where he was. Elymas was struck, and the Bible says Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who called for Barnabas and Paul, believed. He accepted the truth that Paul and Barnabas shared, and of course he was impressed at the display of the power of God in Elymas's being struck blind, and so he accepted the gospel. You know, there are times, as I mentioned, there are times when a rebuke is necessary, especially for the sake of somebody else. Sometimes people just get in the mix and then they say things, they say even silly things, maybe not even intentionally. Sometimes they just need to be told off a little bit for the sake of somebody else who might be listening in listening distance, might have an ear listening to the conversation, lest they be led astray by what some foolishness someone else is saying. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did here. Look, you're not going to stand in the way of the truth being presented to the proconsul. He's going to receive the truth. You're not going to stand in the way. And so the rebuke was given. And as a result, Sergius Paulus became a believer. He accepted the gospel. Good news, right? Good success. Wonderful things happening at the hand of Paul and Barnabas. Well, let's go on to verse 13. Let's read here. Going to continue our journey then. Now, Paul and his party, they set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So we're going to put the slide back up again of where they traveled from Cyprus. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So here's where they went. They went down from here, went whoop, all the way up into here. And this area, of course, is what we know as modern-day Turkey. This is the area. So up right here is where he traveled. They traveled up into Perga and in Pamphylia. And before they moved on to Antioch in Pisidia, Luke notes two very important changes. Paul now becomes the leading figure. Up to this point, Barnabas is always mentioned first. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, Luke stops using Paul's Jewish name, Saul, and starts calling him Paul, probably because he is now ministering in a Greco-Roman environment. Luke also recalls that someone left them. Who was that? The young John. Yeah, the young John Mark. Why did he leave so early? Well, we understand from the spirit of prophecy that Mark was intimidated and he lost courage and he refused to go further and he returned to Jerusalem. Mark's mum was a believer. His dad was not. And he was a man who loved the Lord, who wanted to serve him, but he didn't realize it would be so difficult and there'd be a lot of sacrifices and hardships along the way that he experienced with Paul and Barnabas. And so he got weary and he got a little scared and he went back. And unfortunately, later on, this caused some dissension between Paul and Barnabas. But fortunately, later on down the track, Paul was reconciled to John Mark and called him a fellow servant, someone who supported him in his ministry. So John had some things to learn and he grew as well, like we all do. But he left them and Paul and Barnabas went on to do the work. Now, that there was difficulty along the way and there were challenges along the way, Paul knew very well. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he wrote these words to the church in Corinth. He said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may not be of us, but be of God." He said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies." You see, when we give our lives to Jesus and we serve Jesus, we're called to a life of sacrifice. We're called to a life of difficulty and hardship sometimes. Not every time. Some people experience more than others. Some Christians experience more than others. Maybe because they can handle more than others. I don't know why the Lord chooses some and doesn't choose others. But essentially, we're called to difficulty because not everyone will respect our Christianity. Not everyone will respect our walk with the Lord. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand that if we're persecuted, we're cast down, we're distressed, we're not forsaken. Jesus is with us and he'll support us. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that we can hold on to. So let's go to verse 14. They go down from Paphos, they go to Perga. And when they departed, verse 14, from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. We'll put the slide back up on the screen. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, if you were Paul, you would have just loved that. You're sitting in a Sunday-keeping church, and the preacher has preached and looks down at a Sabbath-keeping preacher and says, "Look, if you've got any word of exhortation for us, could you come up here and share something?" That'd be a dream come true. That'd be wonderful. Come and share with us a word from the Lord. And so they took him at his word. So they traveled from Perga, and they went up to, this is supposed to be right here, this is supposed to be Antioch in Pisidia, different from the Antioch down in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia. So they're up there, they visit the synagogue, as was their custom, to share the gospel with the Jews, that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Bible, Old Testament prophecies. And after the preaching, they asked them to share with us the word of God. And so Paul took advantage of that. And then he preached a sermon all the way down to verse 41. We're not going to look at all of it, but I'm just going to break it down for you. There are three essential parts to the sermon. First of all, he shared about God's calling of Israel out of Egypt, how God put up with them in the wilderness and had called them to be his peculiar and special people. That was the first part. The second part is he traced somewhat through the scriptures, through especially the writings of David, he showed that Jesus Christ was the seed of David, and that he was the one who didn't stay in the tomb. His body didn't decompose because he was resurrected. He rose from the dead. And then the last part of his sermon, he essentially gave a warning to the Jews for rejecting Jesus and for rejecting salvation. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject salvation. So those were the three parts of the sermon that he shared with the Jews. And interestingly, it's very similar to the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Same vein. And there are some wonderful things that you and I can learn when we share truth. Paul's first recorded sermon, this is his first recorded sermon, not his only one, but his first recorded one, it reveals a very successful method in sharing the truth. And so let me just share them with you. Instead of going straight to the main point, what did Paul do? He first establishes what? Common ground. Places that they could agree on, areas in which they could agree, establishes common ground with his audience, that is the election of Israel and the kingship of David. And then what does he do? He then builds on that belief and shares with them, he builds on that their shared belief and introduces to them Jesus, the seed of David, as the Savior of Israel, using David's own writings to do so. He was using their writings, something that they were familiar with. It was their scripture as well, the Christians at the time, and pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And then lastly, Paul appeals to his listeners to make a decision for Jesus, the only one who can provide forgiveness for sins. So he didn't call for a decision right away. He found a common ground, and then he built on their common ground to introduce new truth. And then he presented who again? Jesus. He appealed to receive Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Can we learn anything from this method when sharing Jesus and his truth with others? Certainly can, can't we? Paul understood human nature, and you and I need to understand human nature as well. People prefer to discover the truth for themselves, not be told the truth. People prefer to discover the truth rather than being told the truth or told what to do. So taking a similar approach as Paul used allowed the listeners to discover the truth for themselves, came to the conclusions themselves. And it also had potential to remove prejudice and barriers, which then, of course, create a wonderful atmosphere for learning and for discovery of truth. And so it's a method that you and I should continue to practice, continue to adopt in our sharing the truth with others. Sometimes it's, you know, habitual to just go straight for the Sabbath or the mark of the beast or the Antichrist, and we burn bridges that way. People want to know that especially if we're talking to other Christians, they want to know that we're Christians first and foremost. Talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about what he's done for you, how he saved you, what he means to you. Talk about the love of Christ and his great sacrifice for humanity. And when you've established a friend and you've established common ground, and then you can build on that common ground and share truth Not new truth as far as the scriptures are concerned, but new truth to them. And build on that. And then close again with Jesus. Close again with Jesus. And I feel that we'll have far more success in our ministry when we take these approaches in our sharing of the truth. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson and let's continue Pisidian Antioch part two. Let's go to a portion of the sermon that Paul preached in that synagogue. We'll look at verses 38 and 39. And it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So the climax of Paul's sermon brings us to the core of Paul's message. The core of Paul's message was the forgiveness of sin and justification that is only available through whom? Through Jesus, that's right. You can't work your way to justification. It's impossible. You can't do that. You can't seek to obey the law and seek to be justified by obeying the law. Now, Paul doesn't say that the law was abrogated. He simply just highlights its inability to perform what the Jews expected to do. And what was that? Justification. But only Jesus can justify. And what does justification lead to? Obedience. Yeah, sanctification, obedience, that's exactly right. And so some of the folk, you know, definitely had a hard time understanding this idea. The Jews were just embedded in this idea of works. Works were going to merit them favor with God. Their name, being children of Abraham, that was going to give them eternal life. But none of that provides eternal life. And that's a message for you and me as Seventh-day Adventists. And I'm not going to undermine anything that's important. But one can try to keep the Sabbath, one can be tithe paying, one can seek to live an honest life, but if their hope in doing that is to earn favor with God and to be justified and have their sins forgiven, it's hopeless, it's pointless, it's impossible. See, look, if I offend you, if I offended one of you, and if I do, I'm sorry, I try not to, I hope I don't, but if I have ever offended you, would you be able to, or would I be able to receive forgiveness from you by doing good things for other people? Or even if I just did good things for you. No, what do I need to do? I need to say I'm sorry, right? I need to come to you personally and say I'm sorry. See, we've offended, humanity's offended God. We've broken his law. And there's people running around trying to please God by doing this and by doing that, thinking that that's somehow going to earn favor with God, merit with God. Is that possible? If we've offended God, what do we need to do? God, I'm sorry. I've broken your law. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, change my heart, help me to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, you see. And as though it's that which brings justification, a contrite and repentant heart, not running around doing good works. Now that experience being justified and asking God for a new heart will then lead us to want to do those things for God from a pure motive, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments because we love him. Does that make sense? Notice Galatians 2 verse 16. Paul said, "Knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You know, and it's easy for us as Christians to think that even the good that we're doing, even if we've been honestly and genuinely justified by faith, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it's easiest for us at times to think and kind of pat ourselves on the back. Look at the good that I'm doing. Look how faithful I am. Look at me. I go to church every day, every Sabbath. Look at me and the wonderful little missionary enterprises I do and the tracks that I leave and the people that I talk to. It's easy to fall into the trap, isn't it? And we have to be so careful. There's nothing that we can do that will ever merit favor with God. Nothing. Does he expect our obedience? He certainly does. He certainly does. But our obedience comes because we love him, because he's changed our heart. His spirit is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's look at verse 42 in our journey now. Verse 42, we're in chapter 13. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue..." What happened next? The Gentiles, they begged that these words might be preached to them the next. They were blessed. Come next Sabbath, bless us. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This is fascinating. What's going on here? Notice, by the way, when are they worshiping? On the Sabbath. And who said, come back the next Sabbath to share the word? The Gentiles. So the Sabbath hasn't been abrogated. The Sabbath is still standing. By the way, Acts was written many years after the death of Christ, and he's still referring it to this as at the Sabbath, not the old law, the old Sabbath, or the abrogated Sabbath, or the done away with Sabbath. It's talking about the Sabbath. And notice that he goes on to say in verse 43 that they persuaded them to continue in what? The grace of God. You would think that if grace had done away with the law of God, they would have said, you know what, let's not meet on Sabbath anymore because it's done away with. Let's just meet on another day and let's meet then and everything will be just fine. But they didn't, because the grace of God never abrogates God's law. As a matter of fact, what does law do? Law props up faith, doesn't it? Establishes faith, for sure. All right, very interesting. But here they're talking about coming. Let's come back. Let's have the word preached to us. So on the next Sabbath, when the whole city came together to hear the word of God, but then the Jews saw the multitude and they were filled with what? Envy. They were filled with envy. And every time I look up, I lose my place. So I'm going to keep my head right here. They were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet again against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Man, interesting. Wonderful. So there's a lot of jealous Jews. What's going on? The disciples are taking adherence away from them, just like Jesus did. And they're getting jealous, they're getting envious, and they're getting hateful, and they start to counteract that the workers of God were doing. And it's interesting, even though they were persecuted, the Bible says they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy. And the only explanation for that is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that there in verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So where did they go next? They went to Iconium. So let's go over to chapter 14 in Wednesday's lesson. We're going to try to get to Lystra and Derbe here. All right, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Were they having success in their ministry? Was God putting the seal of his ordination on their work? Yeah, absolutely. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who were bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. The more success they experienced, however, the more opposition they faced, to the extent that the Bible records that part of the city was for them, part of the city was for the Jews. And then there was no small contention. There was false and exaggerated reports by the opposing Jews that led the officials of the city to suggest or to worry about some possible insurrection that was going to arise. The word was out that the disciples were seeking to attach as many people to themselves for secret and nefarious purposes. That's what was being spread, that ugly rumor was being spread against them. And so, of course, this was untrue, but the city officials were extremely cautious of Paul and his companions, and they brought them in a number of times to answer to their charges. But they couldn't condemn the missionaries. They couldn't condemn them because they could see that their teachings would lead people to virtuous, law-abiding citizens, improving, I'm reading, quoting from Acts of the Apostles, improving their morals and the order of the city. You know, there were times as a student leader and as a leader for literature evangelism, there were a number of times where some of our kids got kicked out of towns and communities for going home to home. And it wasn't because they were breaking any laws, just there were some people in the area that didn't like the missionary work of the students. So there were a number of times where I had to go in and talk to the chief of police or some head honcho in the police department. And my appeal to him was always kind of the same thing here. My appeal to him was, there's nothing wrong that these kids are doing. As a matter of fact, what they're doing is going to make your job a whole lot easier. Because if people accepted the gospel that they're sharing in these books, then it's going to create more law-abiding citizens, individuals that are just going to make your job a whole lot easier in this town. And there were a couple of times where the chief of police would let us back in the city and work, which was really nice. But other times they stood their ground and said, nope, we're not going to have more people complaining about your work in the area. And so we would wipe the dust off our feet and move on. And so that's what Paul and his friends did. They left and they went to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia. So let's go to Thursday, and we'll close in this city here today. In chapter 14, we'll read verses 6 through 10. It says, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra, and then they preached the gospel there. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. He leaped and he walked. So the Bible says there they preached the gospel to this overwhelmingly pagan and superstitious people. There was no synagogue in Lystra, but there were scattered Jews living in that area, but not enough to create trouble for Paul and Barnabas. And so they were happy to be ministering to the Gentiles without any interference, at least they thought, from the Jews. The simple phrase in verse 7, they preach the gospel, doesn't capture what Paul preached to these worshippers of Jupiter. I'm going to read to you from Acts of the Apostles what he preached. Notice, the apostles endeavored to impart to these idolaters a knowledge of God, the Creator, and of His Son, the Savior of the human race. They first directed attention to the wonderful works of God, the sun, the moon, the stars, the beautiful order of the recurring seasons, the mighty snow-capped mountains, the lofty trees, and other varied wonders of nature, which showed a skill beyond human comprehension. Through these works of the Almighty, the apostle led the minds of the heathen to a contemplation of the great ruler of the universe. Then having made plain, I'm reading, continuing to read, this is page 180, having made plain these fundamental truths concerning the Creator, the apostles told the Lystrians of the Son of God, who came down from heaven to a world because he loved the children of men. They spoke of his life and ministry, his rejection by those he came to save, his trial and crucifixion, his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, there as man, to act on man's, as man's advocate. And while they were preaching this powerful message, they noticed a crippled man who hung on to every word of the apostles. And in sympathy toward the man, Paul asked him to stand up. And as his faith held on to the words of Paul, he stood to his feet. And it was a divine miracle. Beautiful thing was happening there. But if you read verses 11 through 19, the crowd was so impressed with the miracle that they mistook Paul and Barnabas for gods. Barnabas for Zeus, the supreme god of the Greek pantheon, and Paul for Hermes, Zeus's attendant and spokesperson. In fact, the people wanted to offer them sacrifices, and Paul positively denied them that they had any divinity at all. But the people kept on insisting, and they wouldn't be dissuaded. And to add insult to injury, some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came down because they heard what was going on there in the town. And what do you think they came to do? Good job, Paul, Barnabas. They came to stir up more trouble. I mean, don't these people have anything to do with their lives but to make Paul and Barnabas' life more miserable? So they travel all the way over to Lystra, and there they created problems for them again, stirred up the people. And anyway, they stoned Paul. You can read this in verses 20 to 28. They stoned Paul. They took him out of the city because they thought he was dead. His the brothers in the faith stood around. By the way, one of them was Timothy. Young Timothy was there, and he'd seen the vigor, the enthusiasm, heard the truths being preached, and Timothy so much wanted to be a part. We learn later on that Timothy, because of his Paul's witness in the city, Timothy dedicated himself to work for the Lord full time. And so they were standing around Paul, not thinking he was dead. And then the Bible records that he got up, bruised, bloodied, and stoning was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Can you imagine? If a stone hits you, that would hurt. But multiple stones, face, shoulder, body, bloody, bruised, he stood up. He waited there that night. And then the next day, they traveled over to Derby. And there they began and continued to preach the gospel. I want to read this in closing from Acts of the Apostles, page 186. By the way, after they're establishing believers in these small towns, they went back through where they came from to establish the believers in the faith, and then they went back to Antioch where they shared the wonderful things that God had been doing through them. In all their missionary endeavors, Paul and Barnabas sought to follow Christ's example of willing sacrifice and faithfulness. Earnest labor for souls. Wide awake, zealous, untiring, they did not consult inclination or personal ease, but with prayerful anxiety and unceasing activity, they sowed the seed of truth. And with the sowing of the seed, the apostles were careful to give to all who took their stand for the gospel practical instruction that was of untold value. The spirit of earnestness and godly fear made upon the minds of the new disciples a lasting impression regarding the importance of the gospel message. That's how they worked. They didn't consult inclination. They didn't consult personal ease. They just did what they could to sow the seeds of truth. And I wonder whether we're doing all we can to sow the seeds of truth. Are you doing all that you can in your home, in your family, to sow the seeds of truth? Oh, I pray that we are. I pray that God will help us and he'll give us favor. And if in fact that we are, harm is done to us, that we would rise up and we would be bold and continue to do the work that God has given us. What do you say out there? Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. And those that are tuning in, glad you did too. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21833. Call 916-457-6511 to receive that offer. And we'll be happy to get that out to you as soon as possible. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you till then.